We read God's word in Judges 2, beginning at verse 11, and reading through chapter 3, verse 11, taking the last five verses that we read as our text. Judges 2, verse 11. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a whoring after other gods, and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge, and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because that this people hath transgressed my covenant which I commanded their fathers and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any more from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein, as their fathers did keep it, or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at the least such as before knew nothing thereof, namely, five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites that dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon unto the entering in of Hamath. And they were to prove Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, and Amorites, and Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites, and they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and served their gods. Here begins our text. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgat the Lord their God, and served Balaam and the groves. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim. And the land had rest 40 years. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. We read God's word this far. Most of what we read this afternoon, beloved, is part of the background history to the entire book of the Judges. Really, that background history begins in chapter 1, verse 1, and it continues through chapter 3, verse 6. In chapter 1, we are told that God had told the nations to drive out all the Canaanites and the enemies that were in the territory, each tribe. The tribes now have been given their places in the land of Israel. Each tribe was to drive out the nations that remained in their geographic area. And some of the tribes did that. Judah did, for instance, but many did not. Chapter 2 tells us what the Lord does as a consequence of seeing that Israel does not drive out the nations. He says to the Israelites that the nations will be a snare unto you, that the gods of those nations would be a snare unto them, and they would depart from Jehovah, and he would judge them severely. And hearing that, the people wept. Then the passage that we read speaks of the general history of the book of Judges. It tells us of the cycle of events that would repeat itself time and time again in this era of history, that the people would depart from Jehovah and serve other gods, that Jehovah would deliver them into the hands of the enemy nations around them, that then the people would cry unto God, and he would raise up a judge to deliver them and set them free. And as long as that judge lived, they would be faithful to Jehovah. And as soon as that judge was dead, they would once again go back to worship the gods of the idol nations around. Our text, beginning at verse 7, is the first historical instance of this cycle being carried out. Othniel is the first judge. What makes the judges necessary and made Othniel as a judge necessary was the sins of Israel. Jehovah had already told them that that would be the case. The sins of intermarriage and idolatry. Those are two sins that come out of the context. They took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons and served their gods. And then in our text in verse 7, the Israelites forgot the Lord their God and served Balaam, that's the lords of the Canaanites, the god of the Canaanites, but his name means Lord. So they were acknowledging that Balaam was the god who controlled all, and the groves, and that should really be translated the Ashtoreth, the female counterpart to Balaam, male and female goddesses. There's something instructive for us here, though it's in the context of our text, we'll point it out. If we allow our daughters to marry the sons of ungodly unbelievers, or take their daughters for our sons, then the church will become like the world. Israel needed deliverance. She needed deliverance not, first of all, from enemy nations, but she needed deliverance even more from sin and the power of sin that dwelt in her. Through the judges, God delivered as pictures of our great judge, Jesus Christ. All of these earthly judges fell far short. Their deliverance was only partial. They couldn't actually rid sin out of the hearts of God's people. Their deliverance was also only temporary, just for a time, and that the people are back at it. We need Jesus Christ, the judge, who rules forever so that his judgeship and kingdom never ends, and who rules in our hearts, delivering us from the power of sin internally. Othniel serves well as a picture of Jesus Christ. His name means the Lion of God. And as the Lion of God, he is a picture of the Lion from the tribe of Judah, whom God would raise up to deliver all of Israel. Not only that, but Othniel himself was from the tribe of Judah. He is the only one of the judges who comes from the tribe of Judah. We know that because of his relationship to Caleb. That relationship, by the way, is not that Othniel and Caleb are brothers. There's a question. What is it meant? Even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Is Othniel Caleb's younger brother? Or is Kenaz, Othniel's father, Caleb's younger brother? And we know the answer because the Bible tells us very clearly that Caleb was the son of Jephunneh. Kenaz and Caleb are brothers, and Othniel is Caleb's nephew. He also happens to be the son-in-law of Caleb, for he married Caleb's daughter. But the point now is that Caleb was that faithful spy from the tribe of Judah. Othniel is from the tribe of Judah. Not only in those ways, but also in the work that he does in delivering Israel and in judging Israel, he is a picture of Jesus Christ, our judge, the Lion of God. I call your attention to our text under the theme, Othniel, Lion of God. First of all, notice that he opposed the doubly wicked Cushite. Second, that he was raised up by Jehovah. And finally, that he was empowered by Jehovah's Spirit. God raised up Israel to fight Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia. We know several things about this king. First of all, the Bible just told us of which nation he was king. Mesopotamia, to the east, near the Euphrates River. We know the ancestry of this Cushan-Rishathaim. He's from Cush. And Cush was one of the sons of Ham, Noah's son Ham. Ham had a number of sons. One was Canaan. All of the Canaanites, those wicked nations in the land of Canaan, descended from Ham's son Canaan. From Ham's son Cush descended other nations that were farther east and in the area of Mesopotamia. We can read Genesis 10 and find all of that genealogy. God uses as the first king to oppress Israel for her sin of wickedness, not a Canaanite king himself. He'll do that later with the Philistines and the Ammonites and others. But he first uses a relative of the Canaanites. What's even more to the point as regards Cushan-Rishathaim's genealogy is that Nimrod, the mighty hunter, whose kingdom was the kingdom of Babel, also descended from Cush. So he is even more closely related to Nimrod than he is to the Canaanites. It is 600 years after Nimrod, this time of which our text speaks. But there's something significant yet. The sons of Cush, Nimrod, and now Cushan-Rishathaim, are men who again and again hate the church of God and are intent on building a kingdom that will destroy that church. That's what we know about Cushan-Rishathaim, except we also know what his name means. Doubly wicked Cushite, or twice wicked Cushite. Now that can't possibly be a name that his parents gave him at birth. At least it doesn't seem likely that that would be a name. It also doesn't seem to have been a title, but was very possibly a nickname, a name that people gave him after it became evident just how wicked he is. At any rate, it is the name God gives him in the Scriptures, the name by which he wants his church to remember this man. And then if you ask, well, what of his wickedness? What do we know about the sins of this king? we have to say, we don't know anything about his sins personally. He must have been a very wicked man as an individual, but it was his hatred of God and of the covenant of God of which Scripture speaks. For he is moved. God is in control, and God directs it, and yet as much it is so that Satan fills his heart, he is moved to come against Israel, the covenant people of God, and to bring them into bondage. Here, as earlier with Egypt, and later with all the instances of bondage, Satan is at work trying to destroy the people of God by bringing them out of God's control and power under and into Satan's. We don't know anything about the history of the war between Cushan, Rishathaim, and the Israelites. All we know is the outcome. Cushan, Rishathaim is the victor. Israel is in bondage, and she needs a deliverer. Already we can sense then that this incident of which our text speaks is part of a broader picture of all of history. Who is more doubly wicked than Satan himself? And who shows that double wickedness more than Satan in his attempt to destroy the church? Having been delivered once from bondage, Israel now, Satan brings her into bondage again through sin. And does that throughout the history of the church today too. Having been redeemed from bondage to sin in Jesus Christ and being given His Spirit to obey the law of God and to serve God with all of our being, the history of the church is a history of the church returning again and again to sin. And if we would be honest with ourselves, that characterizes our own life too. There was a time when we came to understand that we individually have been delivered from sin's bondage by Jesus Christ and by His Spirit, and yet we see how attractive sin is to us yet, and apart from God's grace, would certainly return to it and return to it for good. Satan is the mastermind behind this, but he always uses men to accomplish his purpose. He used Cushan Rishathaim. Other times he's used the great men of history, perhaps even the government of a land as it puts the Church of Jesus Christ into the fires of persecution. Other times he uses just this man or that man, the man down the street whose daughters are renowned for their beauty and whose sons are such handsome men, but daughters and sons of this world. A man who doesn't necessarily perhaps mean that he or make as his goal to bring the church into bondage or to take one young person out of the church and make him or her twice as much a child of the world as any other unbelieving young person. And yet, nevertheless, when he has his daughter and his son go out and try to attract and entice the sons and daughters of God, Satan is working through men to entice the church to be like the world. We stand before a question. Being delivered, do we want again to be brought back into bondage? The idolatry by which Israel was brought into bondage, after all, is a sin that you and I fight against daily too, in other forms perhaps. Love of self, pride, loving the things of the world, desiring the approval of men. This is idolatry in forms that you and I struggle against. And if we give into it, we are brought again into bondage. I don't mean that the blood of Christ fails to save us, that God removes all grace, But as Israel for a time was brought into bondage again, so we would be. And that to teach us the need to seek Christ's power to live a godly life. But our text, though speaking of what Cushan Rishathaim did, speaks also of what Jehovah did. For verse 8 says, "The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan Rishathaim." There are no details about the war. I said that already, but the lack of all details about the war seems to underscore the divine purpose for this war and for Cushan Rishathaim having the outcome. Jehovah is angry. And our text in those words that I just read speaks, beloved, of a very awful reality. Literally, the face of Jehovah burned hot. And he sold his covenant people to his enemy. This too is not a matter of Jehovah breaking his covenant. This too is not a matter of Jehovah saying that the blood of Christ will now no longer avail for the people of Israel. But this is, for all that, still a very powerful picture. Jehovah has redeemed his people from Egypt. He paid a price to do so, the Passover lamb, as a picture of the blood of Jesus Christ. He redeemed them for the very purpose that they might serve and worship him. There at Mount Sinai, he reminded them, they were his people, a chosen generation, a holy nation, a peculiar people, and they would serve him by obeying all his laws. And now, he sells them. By which is meant, he permits them for a time to serve, not himself, in the way of obedience, but to serve another and to be brought into bondage to sin. And what was the reason why he sold them? It was their sin in the first place. Sin leads to sin. The wages of sin is death. This is a theme that runs through the Bible. And this is being illustrated in our text. They begin with sin. Marry the women and the men of the world. It leads to idolatry. And from there, all sorts of sins. And even under bondage to other people than God-fearing kings and judges. He sells them to chastise them. This is a temporary selling. 8 years they are in the hands of Cushan Rishathaim. But although it was 8 years, and we might say only 8 years, after all, they were 400 years in Egypt, and they would be many more years in bondage to other kings in the future. Though we might say only 8 years, it hurt. This was chastisement. This was to teach Israel her need for Jehovah and that there is no happiness apart from him. Think of how Jehovah teaches us this today as his people. The church trifles with the covenant of God. It trifles with his word, with doctrine, with the law and the requirements of God in the word. It trifles with keeping the Sabbath day holy. It seeks the world's approval, and he sells the church to the world. If in that church there are his own, or if out of that church he's going to make a people that love him, then he sells the church to the world only for a time to teach her a lesson. But if in fact she has wholly shown that she really isn't church. His giving her to the world is his destroying her, his letting her know she is no longer his people. We have to take a lesson, beloved, from the cat and the mouse. If ever the mouse pursued by the cat, if ever the church pursued by the world says, we want to make peace. If ever the mouse says, I'm going to do whatever I can to make that cat happy. I just want him to be happy. Then the mouse knows, or should have known, that the only thing that makes the cat happy is when the mouse is in the cat's stomach. And so the world, towards the church, has only one thing that will make the world happy, and that is when the church stops being church and is part of the world. And if ever we want that world's approval and want to be respected by the world, we are in danger of being eaten up by her. That is regards church, but again, the same principle can be applied individually. We like to flirt with sin. We like to flirt with sex. Our body does. Our nature does. We like to flirt perhaps with pornography. Maybe we're tempted to that. Maybe tempted to flirt with drugs. And when I say flirt, I mean just try it once. That can't really be so bad, can it? Just try it once. But bondage to sin begins with one sin tried once. And tried once, if our flesh finds a little satisfaction in it, we will try it again. And then again, until finally we are addicted or in bondage to this sin. And then the only thing we can do, if we should ever find that to be true of us, is cry out to Jehovah and acknowledge that in ourselves we have no power to break this bondage. When Israel cried out to Jehovah, he raised up for her a deliverer in the person of Othniel. We've already pointed out several characteristics of him. If his name means anything, he had the characteristics that Israel needed their deliverer to have. Lion of God. As a lion, he was strong. The lion is the king of beasts. And he's the king of beasts because of his strength. So Othniel must have been strong. But let's not think of him as being strong in the sense of in which Samson is strong. Even Samson's strength, of course, was from Jehovah. It was a gift. It wasn't something Samson had in himself. But all the more Othniel. His strength was in Jehovah. And he was not apparently a single-handedly strong man. When the text says that he judged Israel and went to war, the implication is, even though it's not spelled out in details, that this Othniel gathered an army. Part of his strength was that through him, God caused him to show the people of Israel that God would give them the victory if they would but fight their enemy. Another characteristic he must have had then was courage. Seldom does one cause a whole nation that at one point is willing to live in subjection to this enemy to now be ready to resist him, except he has courage. He's willing to stand up for what he thinks is right, and he's willing to risk people thinking that he's a bit odd. And a lion, after all, too, is a courageous animal. If not in his heart, then he certainly gives us the picture of courage. But then a third characteristic that the name Othniel suggests he had was love for God and the covenant of God. For he was not just any lion. He was God's lion. He was one who loved the cause of God and was willing to fight for the people of God. He is a true picture of Jesus Christ. Christ is strong. Being God, He is strong. But even as a man, inasmuch as He relied continually on His divine power and not His human power, He was strong. And how did He love the covenant people of God, ready to do battle with the devil, whom we mere mortal men and all before us would have run away from? Jesus Christ will face Him face to face, as it were, and fight. Beloved, the gospel is that these mighty men of valor aren't just one here throughout the history of the world and another there, but are and can be every child of God who looks to God for strength to fight our spiritual battles. In Jesus Christ, relying on His power, we can fight sin and Satan. He told the church to do that. He told Peter to do that. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. But to resist him is to seek the strength and power of God, to go forth in courage and to understand that my battle is God's battle. This power His saints have who look to Christ. The emphasis of our text when it comes to Othniel, though, falls on the wonder of Jehovah raising him up. It's just stated again. We don't know anything about his upbringing, but just the simple word, who raised up, the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel. That raising up must have involved the normal ways in which God raises up godly deliverers for His church. That is, that Othniel was born to godly parents. We're not told anything about the faith of his brother. And just because one man is strong does not necessarily mean his brother will be, but that strong is suggested here. If Caleb would stand with Joshua, just the two of them, against the other 10 spies and against the whole nation of Israel, his brother Kenaz and then Othniel, his nephew, must have had some of that strength in them. Jehovah raises up through godly parents. And He raises up deliverers who, through parents who instruct their children very clearly in the truth, perhaps even saying to their children and emphasizing and underscoring and putting exclamation points behind it, "My son and my daughter, you will meet many Christians who don't agree with this. And you will meet many Christians who, when they hear these truths or this requirement of the law of God, will say, 'What? That's too different. That can't possibly be. God won't require that of us.' But my son or my daughter, if you see that that's what the Bible requires of you, insist on it. Stand for it. It takes that kind of parenting and that kind of grace of God to raise up a deliverer." But He raised him up. Really, who was Othniel? We can speak of his parentage. We can say other nice things about him. Who was he? He was a man. And he was a man who was also himself depraved by nature. He was a nothing. And God took such an one and raised him up to deliver his people, Israel. What a wonder. And what a picture again of how God raised up Jesus Christ. Though he was not totally depraved and depraved by nature, yet Jesus Christ too was, in the eyes of the world, nothing. Poor, born in Bethlehem, and even there, no room in the inn, rejected by men. Then from Nazareth, called a Nazarene, despised, and rejected of men, and yet he stands for the covenant of God, and now is raised up so highly that he sits at God's right hand. This is a wonder of God. When he raises up a man from the dust and makes him great and delivers his church through that one, he is saying to his people, I love you. I remember my promises to deliver you. I will send Christ. Israel saw God did all that, but she saw it only in the way of and after her repentance. When the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel. Not that we repent and then God gets started with the work of raising up that deliverer. Oh no, God had started long before Israel repented. But we repent and then we see what Jehovah has been preparing all along to do. We have in our text an illustration of what was said this morning, that repentance is not a condition that man must fulfill in the covenant of God. For the first place, it was God who brought Israel to repentance through the means of chastisement. Repentance was not something that Israel did herself. And in the second place, when Israel repented, she sees that Jehovah has been working long ago to raise up this deliverer, but she does not actually see the deliverer until she's brought to true repentance for her sin. Are you in bondage to any particular sin at the moment? Any snare? And you wonder, what's the way of escape? The way of escape is to confess right now that God has raised up a deliverer in Jesus Christ. And the way of escape involves confessing sin and seeking forgiveness for that sin in Christ, and then the power to live a new and godly life. God raised up Christ long ago. But there are times when God's people, knowing intellectually that there is a Christ and what he has done on the cross, still live in bondage to sin and do not look to him. It is when, in true repentance and hatred of sin, we look to him that we find in him the strength, and we see God has raised him up to deliver me from my bondage to sin. Not only did God raise up Othniel, but God empowers him by his Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. That same Spirit that would later come upon Jesus at baptism, equipping him to fight for the church, and would later be poured out upon the church on the day of Pentecost, is in the Old Testament poured out on the judges and the kings, the prophets and the priests, and comes upon Othniel. And one thing, children, that this reminds us of is that the Holy Spirit always existed. He didn't just start. He didn't just begin existing on the day of Pentecost. He always existed. And he worked through men such as Othniel. What did the gift of the Spirit mean for Othniel as he serves as a picture of Christ? Three things. First of all, that God equipped Othniel to do the work to which he was called. To fight, one needs gifts. We spoke of some of his gifts already. His wisdom, or rather his strength, his courage, his love for the covenant. And the point is, this isn't worldly wisdom either. No worldly ungodly, unbelieving military strategist will tell you this. To fight the wars of God, we don't need large armies. We don't need huge tanks. We don't need the latest technology, but we need love for God, love for others, strength, courage, wisdom, and such. The Holy Spirit gave these gifts to Othniel as he gave them to Christ. That was the picture when the Spirit came upon Christ at his baptism, that there was no gift that Christ would need to deliver his church which God did not provide. And to you and I who have the Spirit, and who know we have the Spirit because we do begin in our hearts to love God's law and to know and love the truth. And we do see that what our baptism pictured is a grace of God that we possess. To us comes the same promise. There is no spiritual battle which we will fight which God does not equip us by His Spirit to fight, and in that to find the victory. First of all, Othniel is equipped. In the second place, this Spirit of the Lord coming upon him is a promise that God is with him as he does his work. He goes to judge Israel and he goes to war. And he knows that God will be with him in this. We read in verse 10 that he judged Israel and he went out to war. I'm not sure how to explain the order of those, for in fact, after the war, he also judged Israel. But it must be that in some way, again, even before going out with an army to battle, he has shown Israel that what they are doing is not in accordance with God's law, and that they must turn from their sin. And after the war is over, he does the work of a judge, administering the law of God, settling controversies in the light of God's word, all in the confidence that God is with him. Jesus, too, carries out his work as judge and did carry out his work as judge in that confidence. His carrying out his work as judge involved his public teaching and the ministry of teaching as he went about the different areas of Judea and of Galilee. And again he said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." The people can therefore rail on him for all these law-breaking ideas that they think he has, because they suppose he's going against the law of Moses, and yet he says, "No. What Moses gave you was the Word of God, and what I speak to you is the Word of God." And even today, in the proclamation of the Gospel, Jesus Christ is judging as He works in our heart to understand God's Word and will for our lives, and to see our sin and to hate it and to turn from it. And God was with him and is with him. Even more when he did that great work of judgment on the cross of Calvary. For his death was judgment. It was judgment on the wicked world, that they, being hardened in their sin and unbelief, would be cut off now from any possibility and hope of fellowship with God, whereas others, not on account of ourselves, but according to the mercy of God, will be brought into fellowship with God as Christ laid down his life, an atonement for our sins. But how could he possibly do that work of atonement except he had the confidence God was with him? And so, also in the day of judgment, as he concludes his work as a judge, he will do so in the name of God. Beloved, we are judges. In whatever work we do as judges, we too must do it in the confidence that God is present with us. Our judgment involves a judgment of self. It involves the ability to examine ourselves and see what we have done wrong. and an ability to look at the Word of God and see from it how we are to live. It involves an ability to settle controversies in which we ourselves are involved. Now, we might try to settle those controversies in a very wrong way, then we're not doing the work of a true judge. We're seeking only ourselves. God is with us as He, by His grace, puts us into the service of His cause and His kingdom. He gives us the power and blesses us in the way of obedience. We have the power, the authority, the calling to judge fellow saints. And I'm not referring to a hypocritical judgment in which we always come out better, but I'm referring to judging them and their actions also in the light of the Scriptures, building them up. Are there times when you look at a saint's needs and you say, I'm not able to build them up? And then the question is, but have you looked to God for the strength? God is with us. I don't mean to leave the impression that every time we look to God for strength to help someone else, and then we go to them, that they will always be helped. But if we've looked to God for strength and they're not helped, the problem wasn't with us. We have sought the power of God to help them. And we judge the world. We pronounce judgment on them. Christ judges through us. And the declaration of the gospel is a judgment on the world. A one we would never make. One we would never even want to begin to make, except we knew God is with us. Do you understand that as you witness to His truth? Are we timid sometimes? Do we say, but what if they don't like me? That's not the question. Have I looked to God for strength? He equips. Am I living out of the power of His Spirit? God equipped, God is with, and the third thing that this empowerment of the Spirit means is that through Othniel, God worked victory. There are no details of this battle either, but once again the outcome is stated. The Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim. Victory, the victory that Jehovah gives. A picture of the victory of Christ in dying and rising again, and by His Spirit delivering us from the power of the devil. And a picture of what Christ is still working to do and will finally do at His return. And it says to you and me that whatever our besetting sins are, we can have the victory over them in Christ. Let us not hold back from fighting them by saying, well, we always will be sinners. It is true we will always fight against sin. The thing is that as soon as God gives us the victory over one besetting sin, we might find another besetting sin that we didn't ever realize we had. But we must fight them, and we have the victory over them when we fight in Jesus Christ. So real was this victory that the land had rest 40 years. No enemies oppressed Israel for 40 more years. And not only that, but she lives in the fear of Jehovah and enjoys the rest that He promised that she would have in the land of Canaan in the way of serving Him. A picture of the rest that God provides us in Christ when we know our sins are forgiven so that we have peace with God. When we delight in worship and in service of Him and in fellowship with Him. And the rest that we know we will have, not for 40 years, but to all eternity in heaven. Israel enjoyed that rest 40 years, and then she was troubled again by her sins. That is the life of the church. That is the life of the Christian. But the day comes when we will enjoy rest forever. Certainly, for Christ already has entered into that rest. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, being instructed from thy word, cause us all to be strong and valiant as a lion in thy power and for thy cause, knowing that as the lion usually has the victory, and as the lion from the tribe of Judah did have the victory, so we also are more than conquerors in him. Out of that confidence, cause us to live in the week that lies ahead. For Christ's sake, amen.